Galatians chapter 5 in your Bibles, please. As we continue our tremendous study, not because I'm tremendous or we are tremendous, but because the gospel of Jesus Christ is tremendous, and the book of Galatians really dives into it and digs it up and shows us its parts and defines the terms and protects it from error. And this study in Galatians has been helping us to define what it means to be evangelical. And this is a very, very important word, evangelical, because it means about the gospel, or gospel-centered, or of the nature of the gospel. To understand the nature of the gospel is the difference between heaven and hell, forgiveness and being under the wrath of God. It's the difference between dwelling in darkness or living in the light. It's the difference between having spiritual life or dwelling in spiritual death. And so there's nothing that is more relevant, that is more important than our study of the gospel, and I'm thankful for the different parts of the scripture that God has given to us to consistently show us that from a different angle, and Galatians has a unique angle on the gospel that has been very good for me to learn and study. Hopefully it's been working in your life as well. Now, you see here this morning we're going to be covering the first 12 verses of Galatians chapter 5 with the very fascinating title of Spiritual Economics. I only had one economics course when I was in school. I briefly considered being a business major at my time at the University of Nebraska-Lincoln. And perhaps economics doesn't seem very interesting to you, but everything it can be interesting with the right teacher. And I walked away from my one course in economics with one major thought, one major thing that I learned that was a takeaway, and that is that economies are complex. Economies are complex. They are made up of all of the people doing all of the work with all of the benefits, with all of the costs, with all of the positives, all of the negatives, everything that is going on, not only, you know, with one another, but then economies are linked with other economies on the international level. And I walked away from my economics class saying, well, that's all very interesting, but you would have to be God to understand the economy. That you would have to have all knowledge and all wisdom because it is so complex. And so I pity economists for their job. It's a very difficult job and a very difficult subject. And this morning we're going to be taking one particular aspect of economics, one little thing that stuck in my brain and came to mind when I was studying this passage here in Galatians chapter 5 that apply to the spiritual world of the cost of giving up on the gospel and the benefit of holding on to the gospel. So we're going to do a little cost-benefit analysis together this morning, and the outline is going to look like this. We're going to take the passage a little out of order this morning. We're going to look at the last part of the passage first, because that's going to review everybody's positions. Everybody meaning Paul, the Galatians, and the false teachers. So those verses do a good job of reviewing everybody's position here on the gospel. And then secondly, we're going to then look at the cost of falling away from the gospel. And third, the benefits of abiding in God's grace, remaining with the true gospel. And that's really what this passage is all about. I'm not making this up. And it just fit very nicely with the idea of a cost-benefit analysis. Have you ever heard of a cost-benefit analysis? A cost-benefit analysis is something that governments or private businesses, or sometimes even individuals, will do when they are trying to decide on what they're going to do for a project, or when they're comparing a couple of different possible projects, or a couple of different approaches to a problem, and that they will do a cost-benefit analysis where they'll try to lay out all of the costs, both in terms of money as well as in every other kind of cost, and all of the benefits in terms of money and all of the other things that are part of the world that we live in order to determine the wisest course of action. Now, I started off by saying that economics is very, very complex. And therefore, doing a cost-benefit analysis, it can be tricky. Let me give you an example. The Ford Pinto is infamous in history. There was a design flaw in the Ford Pinto that made the car possibly burst into flames if it was struck in a rear-end collision. And this was very dangerous if you were riding in said vehicle, that you might end up burning to death just because somebody rear-ended you. And when Ford learned about this, they did a cost-benefit analysis and decided that it would cost about $49.5 million to settle the wrongful death lawsuits that would result from these accidents, and that it would cost almost three times as much, $137.5 million, in order to do a recall and to fix the problem in all of those vehicles. What Ford overlooked was the negative public reaction that they would receive by not issuing the recall, which eventually led them to have to do the recall and damage their long-term sales and the reputation of the company. They did not properly evaluate all of the costs of not issuing the recall at the beginning, because they are not God. They don't understand all things. They don't see all ends. They don't have all wisdom and all knowledge. And therefore, when people do a cost-benefit analysis, it can be flawed. It can be flawed just because people don't understand everything. It can be flawed because people already have what they want to do in mind, and so they just pile up all the costs and benefits that confirm what they already want to do. It can be flawed because they're over-relying on past data that doesn't really apply to the current projects. There's any number of reasons why a cost-benefit analysis can fail, but I am so glad that I'm not an economist, but that I am a teacher of Holy Scripture, because I get to teach the cost-benefit analysis of the one who has all wisdom, who has all knowledge, who sees all ends, and that His Word is truth. I'm thankful for the opportunity to be able to be your Bible teacher, that the giving that you give largely to this church supports my salary so that I can study, so that I can teach, and I very much value that. And I try to make very good use of the time that you have allowed me to be able to do this. And so I pray that God will make our time together in God's Word this morning very beneficial for each one of us. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord God, there are so many things that our knowledge of is very small. Our faith is very small. Lord God, I pray that you would not allow us to be discouraged by this, but that you would use this humility to drive us to meditation upon your word, to drive us to pursuing your face, to be able to know you more so that we can enter into the knowledge that is powerful. The knowledge that saves, the knowledge that serves, the knowledge that protects, the knowledge that is able to rescue those who are on the brink of death, caught up in lies and false teaching. Oh Lord God, let each one of us in this church grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ so that we can protect ourselves, our family, and those who are our neighbors against the spiritual deceptions of the enemy, against the attacks on the gospel that are constantly happening every day. And may we go from this place better equipped with the knowledge of your word and your Holy Spirit teaching each one of our hearts to be able to be soldiers of the cross of Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name and for your honor and glory. Amen. Let's read the passage together. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Number one, we're going to review the positions of the Galatian churches, the Apostle Paul, and the false teachers. And this is in verses 7 through 12. Paul says in verse 7 that the Galatians are being hindered, that they were running well, but now they've been hindered from obeying the truth. And so that tells you where the Galatians stand. They started off well, but now they're on the fence. They started off well, but now their decision for Christ hangs in the balance. And it's not clear yet which direction they're going to go. Whether they are going to fall away from grace, whether they are going to sever themselves from Christ, as Paul says, or whether they are going to accept no other position than the one that Paul preached to them from the very beginning, and that they will reject these false teachers who have hindered them from obeying the truth. Paul says in verse 10 that he is confident. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. He doesn't have confidence in them because Paul places no confidence in the flesh. He puts no confidence in himself and he puts no confidence in the Galatians, but he has confidence in the Lord that they will hold true to the gospel. As Jesus Christ taught, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will in no wise cast them out. That he holds believers in his hand, and no one is able to pluck them out of his hand. And so Paul's confidence is in the powerful hand of the Lord to protect those who are his, and he believes that the Galatians are his. They've received the Holy Spirit. They received the gospel with joy. They were running well. And so all of those signs point Paul to the conviction that these Galatians are saved. And if they're saved, they're going to persevere in their faith until the end. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6. I mentioned before in our study of Galatians that the position that the Galatians are in is very much like the position that these Hebrews are in the letter to the Hebrews. We don't know where these Hebrews lived. We don't know who wrote the letter. It's missing all of that introductory letter stuff that letters normally have. But we know that it's written to Hebrews just because of the tone of the letter, Jewish people. So they're different because this letter is to Jewish people, whereas this letter is to non-Jewish people, Gentile people like us. But they're both dealing with the same temptation. The Jewish people in Hebrews are being tempted to leave their faith in Christ and go back to Judaism. These Gentiles are being tempted to leave their position of faith alone in Christ alone and to add the works of Judaism, circumcision, the Old Testament law, and to keep that in order to be justified. So they're both facing this temptation of going back to the Old Covenant instead of standing firm in the New Covenant. And the writer of Hebrews, who I don't believe is the Apostle Paul because of certain things he says about himself, takes the same approach to this church of Jewish people that Paul takes to these churches of Gentile people. That he reviews their history, he looks at their fruit, he looks at how they were running well. And so he has confidence in the Lord that they will continue in their faith in Christ. However, because they're on the fence, because they're considering leaving the New Covenant and going back to the Old Covenant, he's very concerned about them, just as the Apostle Paul is very concerned. He says in Galatians chapter 4, I'm perplexed about you. I wish I could be with you in person because I don't know what to think about you. You're really confusing me by considering walking away from Christ. That's not possible for a believer to do. So in Hebrews chapter 6, let's read this to see that the same type of approach is here, and it's the same type of approach that we should use. If we are counseling someone or talking with someone who is considering leaving faith in Christ, who has a track record of walking with Christ, this is how you approach them. I'll begin reading in verse 4. It is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. There's the warning, but notice the next part. Verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Come back to Galatians. So just as the Apostle Paul says, I have confidence in the Lord that though you're hanging in the balance, your faith is on the fence, that you're going to come down on the right side of this fence, that you are going to respond to this exhortation, you are going to respond to this teaching, you are going to respond to this rebuke, and that you are going to reject the false gospel and hang on to the true gospel. But that is by no means certain. Paul is perplexed, but that is what he is hoping for, and he has good reason for that hope. That's the Galatians' position. Now let's talk about Paul's position. Look at verse 11. If I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Paul apparently is accused of being confusing or confused on his position on circumcision. From this verse, he's saying, those false teachers are saying, well, Paul preaches circumcision too. He also says that you have to keep the law and be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. Now, whether they were saying this and saying that Paul always teaches this, or they were saying, and he just kind of forgot to tell you, Galatians, or whether they're saying, well, Paul waffles. When he's with Jewish people, he preaches circumcision. When he's with Gentile people, he doesn't preach circumcision. So one way or the other, they're attacking Paul's position and trying to create mistrust and confusion, saying, you don't really know what that guy's saying. Listen to us. He's a waffler. He's a man-pleaser. So Paul has to clarify his position. And it's good for us to clarify also, because it does get a little bit confusing. It's complex. Paul's position on circumcision is complex, and yet there's a beautiful simplicity behind it. Here in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So here he says, circumcision is a non-issue. Not important. Doesn't count for anything. It doesn't factor into the cost-benefit analysis. There's no benefit. It's a non-issue. Then in chapter 6, verse 15, he says it again. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So again, he says, circumcision is not an important issue. And yet, at the same time, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 2, which we just read, Paul says, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Well, how can circumcision be nothing and yet be such a terrible cost as well? If you accept circumcision, Christ is no advantage to you. And verse 3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. If circumcision is a non-issue, then why does it obligate one to keep the whole law? If it's nothing, then it's nothing. How can it be nothing and be something at the same time? You see the confusion? You see the complexity? Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 3. few months ago in Galatians chapter 2, we saw that Paul recounted his second journey up to Jerusalem. And in Galatians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "Even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers recently brought in, or secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." So here, Paul makes a very big deal out of not circumcising Titus. He says that they had to make this stand and not try to buy some kind of superficial peace in the Jerusalem church by compromising and saying, okay, you guys want Titus to be circumcised, we'll circumcise him. Because, well, you know, circumcision's nothing, right? So if it's for peace, if it's for the good of the church in Jerusalem, we'll go ahead and circumcise Titus. No. Paul has the discernment concerning the gospel to be able to recognize that for the truth of the gospel to be preserved, Titus must not be circumcised on this trip to Jerusalem. You start to see how important this issue can be. Yet, at the same time, there's another passage that makes us wonder. Come back to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 and verse 3. Here Paul is traveling on a missionary journey with Silas. They're coming through Derbe and Lystra, which is not far from, which are probably part of these Galatian churches. And there's a disciple there named Timothy. Notice that in verse 1. The son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Jewish mom, Greek father. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Now notice verse 3. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Oh, wait a second. Why can you not circumcise Titus, who is a Greek, but you do circumcise Timothy, who's half Greek and half Jewish? Paul, are you being inconsistent? Paul, do you understand what circumcision is, what it's not? We're kind of confused. Do you preach circumcision or do you not preach circumcision? So Paul is clarifying his position here on circumcision. And while the issue can be complex when it's put into practice, one person's Greek, one person's half Greek, there's complexities in the world we live in. But let me make it simple for you. And this is what the simple principle behind Paul's view of to circumcise or not to circumcise is. If it helps clarify the gospel, if it helps promote the gospel, do it. If it does not help clarify and promote the gospel, don't do it. That will apply to every issue, every controversy, every question that the church faces in every day. That if you have the discernment to be able to know what is going to promote the gospel and make it clearer, and what is not going to promote the gospel and not make it clearer, then you will always make the best decision on every issue. The gospel is the issue. Nothing else matters compared to the clarity and progress of the gospel. Amen? Amen. That's what we are on about. That's what it means to be truly evangelical. Now, come with me to Acts chapter 15, verse 1. What's different about Titus's case than Timothy's case, besides the fact that Timothy's half Jewish? The major difference comes in this. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. "Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Paul circumcised Timothy because he wanted no hindrance to take Timothy into synagogues and to have Timothy minister with him to Jewish people to share the gospel with them. If I was going to go share the gospel in Israel today, and it made it easier for me to get to talk with Jewish people if I was circumcised, I would get circumcised. If I was going to an Islamic country today and it made it easier for me to talk with people if I had a beard, I would have a beard. whatever is going to promote the gospel, I will do. Whatever is not going to help the gospel, I will not do. And if somebody comes into a church and says, if you don't have a beard, you can't be saved, then I'm shaving my beard. To say, no, I'm going to make the gospel clear. I'm saved, and I don't have a beard. This principle is the perfect principle for determining every action in your life and every action of our church. And so the difference is, with Titus, they were saying, you can't be saved unless you're circumcised. So Paul says, we're not circumcising him, no matter what. We'll die first. Thirdly, back to Galatians chapter 5, the position of the false teachers. The false teachers are not named. We don't know how many there were, and Paul says he doesn't even really know who it is. He says in verse 10, the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. So there appears to be one key figure who is leading the charge in these churches, and Paul doesn't even know who he is. He says whoever he is, he needs to be dealt with. But we also know that he's not alone, that he's got people with him, because there's a number of times in this letter that Paul uses the plural to talk about the false teachers and the false gospelizers who have come in to the churches of Galatia. And these people, in verse 7, are hindering. Their position is that they want to hinder people from obeying the truth. Their position is that they want to trouble the Galatian churches. The one who is troubling you will bear the penalty. And in verse 12, Paul says that these are those who are unsettling believers. Language that he uses in other places to talk about false teachers as well. In chapter 1, verse 7, he also used the word trouble again, that they trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Back in Galatians 3, verse 1, he said that they are bewitching you. Who has bewitched you? And in chapter 4, verse 17, he says they want to shut you out that you may seek them. So in all of these ways, Paul is attacking them and showing them for what they really are at heart. They are the problem, whoever he or they are. They are bad influence. In verses 8 and 9, he compares them to leaven. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, in verse 9. Leaven is a picture in the Bible of sin that spreads. You bake, you know that leaven spreads throughout the whole bread. And so God has used that as a picture, how if you don't deal with sin, you don't cut it out, if you don't reject the false teacher, if you try to say, well, let's all just get along, he's got his opinion, I've got my opinion, no need to fight over it, that the bad opinion is going to win the day. How did the Protestant churches, mainline Protestant churches, get to the gospelless place that they are today? How did they get to the worst gospel that they have? They just tolerated false teaching. They said, we can coexist with false teaching. And the truth is gone. And all that is left is the false teaching. If you will not deal with cancer, cancer will spread. And it will kill you. It will kill the body of Christ. And so that's why Paul is so powerful in his attack against these false teachers. Now, this letter is not written to the false teachers. It's written to the Galatians, the churches. If Paul was actually writing to the false teachers, his tone might be a little bit different. But his primary concern here is not for the false teachers, although a swift rebuke is what they need. Jesus had very harsh words and a very hard tone directly to false teachers. But they're not beyond hope either. The scripture says that even those who are opposed to the gospel can be brought to their senses, and that we are to be patient and gentle towards all people. And so that's a good thing for us to remember, even in the midst of these harsh words that Paul has for these false teachers. He says in verse 12, using PG-13 language, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. In the previous chapter, in his illustration with Sarah and Hagar, he had told them that the scripture says to cast out the bondwoman and her son, which seems like a call for church discipline. When Paul says in verse 10 of chapter 5 that the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, again, that is referring to casting them out. getting rid of the false teacher. And this is for the good of the church, and it is also for the good of the false teacher. Because it's by being cast out that they might come to their senses and realize that their gospel is not the true gospel, and that they need to repent and believe if they are going to be a part of God's body, the body of Christ, the church. All right. Well, all of that is reviewing the positions of the Galatians, Paul, and the false teachers. Now let's look quickly at verses 2 through 4, the cost of falling away. Some very interesting phrases that Paul uses here, some very controversial subjects that can be talked about as far as the security of the believer that is taught here, that is relevant in these verses. And if we had time, we could do several lessons probably on eternal security and the believer. But we'll be brief in our treatment of it this morning. Look again at verses 2 through 4. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. The cost of falling away is, number one, Christ is of no advantage to you. You lose every benefit that Christ has to offer. In verse 3, he says it again. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision. Why will Christ be of no advantage to you? It is because you are then obligated to keep the whole law. And in verse 4, he describes the same cost, losing out on every benefit of Christ, as being severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. Now, being circumcised or not being circumcised means nothing. A number of men here might have been circumcised when they were babies. A lot of Americans still do that. It doesn't matter anything. What matters is if you think that by becoming Jewish, I'm circumcised, I keep the Jewish law, I observe the holy days, all of that. If you think by holding yourself up to God's standard that you are acceptable to God, you are severely deceived. And that you are in peril of eternal loss. Because the law's purpose is clear. It is there to show you that you are not worthy. You are not righteous. You are not good. But it shows that we are evil, wicked, abominable, hateful, deserving of God's wrath. That's what God's perfect standard does for us. That's what it shows us. But the grace of Jesus Christ is for those who are not under the law. Notice that he says, if you would be justified by law, that's what it means to accept circumcision in this context. It doesn't just mean being circumcised in your flesh. It means that you're accepting the teaching of these Judaizers that it's by observing the law, circumcision being a part of the law, that you are justified. If that's your position, then Christ is of no advantage to you. And you are severed from Christ. You are fallen from grace. And that language is so severe, I don't think that you can say that Paul means that a believer can be living in an unsanctified state by forgetting for a while the truth of the gospel. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. There is the possibility, theologically it's accurate, it's true, that a believer can become short-sighted, a believer can become forgetful. That's why the scripture always has to command us not to be forgetful and to keep on growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. It's possible for us to become confused, and unfruitful for a time in our lives. Until we wake up and God disciplines us and we get back on the right track again. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. The language here is more severe than that. It's more final than that. That they are in danger of eternal loss. I do believe in the security of the believer. I do believe in the perseverance of the saints. They go hand in hand. It's two ways of saying the same thing. But the cost of compromise on the gospel could not be greater. Notice that Paul says, if you want to be justified by works, by keeping God's standard, by obeying God's law, you're obligated to keep the whole law. He made this point very clear in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Galatians 3:10 says, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone. And this is a proof text, and a proof text in the right sense of the word. He's proving from the text of Scripture the point Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So the law itself said that the standard is all or nothing. Just as James says, keep the whole law and stumble in one point, you become guilty of being a lawbreaker. And the scripture says that. It teaches that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that if you want to be justified by your works, you have to keep the whole law. And that is a yoke, that is a burden that no one can bear, no one has ever been able to bear, except for the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, the righteous branch. There's no separation in the Bible between the Old Testament law, between moral aspects and ceremonial aspects. You can't say, well, I'm going to keep the moral aspects of the law, but I'm not going to keep the ceremonial aspects of the law. The law is a unit. You can't decide which laws you're going to obey and which laws you're not going to obey. If you're going to be justified by doing the law, you have to do it all. The Jews in Israel today, they have no temple. They have no sacrifices. They are not keeping the law. God has not even given them the ability to begin to keep the law because they can't. Politically, socially, militarily, they can't do it. And yet they think that if we could just obey a little bit more of the law, we'll get a little bit more blessings. And they don't understand. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. And so don't buy into the Christian version of this and say, well, we don't keep the Old Testament law, we keep the law of Christ. Well, we do keep the law of Christ, but we don't keep it in order to be justified. We don't keep it in order to be forgiven of our sins, in order to receive God's blessings. If you think that, well, the reason why I don't have God's blessings in my life is because I'm not obeying His law, then you don't understand. The reason you don't have God's blessing in your life is because you don't believe. That God is ready to pour out every spiritual blessing. He is ready to give you everything that He has to give for your good, for your benefit, and it is all by faith, by grace, not by works of the law. Stop working for God's blessing. And receive God's blessings. And part of God's blessing is obedience. You don't obey in order to be blessed. You're blessed in order to obey. You see it? Finally, the benefits of being in Christ. We've already touched on this clearly. But let's look at specifically what Paul lists here in verses 5 and 6. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Number one, the hope of righteousness. Number two, faith working through love. Let's talk about the hope of righteousness first. This is in two aspects in Scripture. Paul probably has both in mind. Number one, we are waiting to be perfectly righteous ourselves. That we have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit within ourselves, and yet we groan for our redemption. We groan for that adoption, that when Jesus Christ comes back, we're going to see Him, and seeing Him, we're going to be transformed into His image perfectly, that we'll no longer be struggling in sin, we'll no longer be falling short, we'll no longer wilt under temptations, but that we will be righteous. And that is a great hope. That is a blessed hope that I'm going to be free from this struggle with sin and that it's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes back. That's the hope of righteousness that we have for ourselves as individuals. But there's also a hope for righteousness that has to do with the whole world that we live in. That when Jesus Christ comes back, not only is He going to transform us to be in conformity with His own perfection, but He's also going to banish sin from the earth. He's going to bind Satan for 1,000 years. He's going to rule and reign. And righteousness is going to fill this earth. The laws are going to be righteous. The government's going to be righteous. The people are going to be righteous. And that when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, there will never, ever be sin, death, or any sorrow that comes from those things, because righteousness dwells there forever. That's the hope. That's the benefit of sticking with the true gospel of Jesus Christ. There is great benefit. Jesus said, "The righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." And Isaiah said, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish what no Jewish generation has been able to accomplish, what the Jews in Israel today cannot accomplish, what Americans in America cannot accomplish, what no people can accomplish. God can accomplish righteousness, justice, goodness, blessing in a kingdom that lasts forever and knows no end. That's the hope of righteousness. That's the end for those who receive the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith and cease from trying to justify ourselves by our own works. Let's wrap things up. We've talked in the past about how evangelicals in our day, in the previous generation, and now our generation is reaping the results of it, have compromised with those who preach a different gospel. Who have decided that for the sake of peace in our country and in other countries where Protestants and Catholics and evangelicals and Catholics live together, that we're going to focus on what we believe in common and not focus on the differences between how somebody is justified, how somebody gets their sins forgiven, how somebody becomes a partaker of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to criticize somebody that we all have great respect for. And in criticizing him, you might think I'm going too far, and I might offend you. But in 1956, the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association was deep in planning for their evangelism in New York City. Graham's plan for New York City were his most ambitious project yet. Tremendous crowds, 92,000 people at Yankee Stadium, many life-changing decisions for Christ. But this campaign solidified a decisive break with the past. In New York City, Graham clarified a strategy he had been developing for some time. He would cooperate with whoever would cooperate with him, including mainline Protestants, who many evangelicals considered dangerously liberal. When fundamentalist critics challenged this strategy, Graham stood firm. The compromise of the gospel is the most costly move the evangelical church can make. Where we are today is the result of decisions like this from key leaders in the evangelical church, so that now evangelicals don't discern a difference between the gospel of grace and the gospel of works. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you choose to cooperate with those who preach a gospel of works, you will lose the gospel of grace. And now we have to try to recover it. We have to be willing to fight for what others gave away. We respect them. We love them. Everything that we do in love. But everything we do for the gospel. And we'll fight and we'll die for it.